desperate heart. You don't need me to tell you that the Word of God gives us many very serious, needful admonitions. And this morning, I'm going to give an admonition, as it were, from the Word of God, which is in Proverbs 4, verse 23. I'm going to read from the King James, and also I'm going to read it also from the NIV. And it says this: "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." And again from the NIV: "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." And that is true. You know why it's true? Because God just said it. God says, "Guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life, for out of it is the wellspring of life." Every action that somebody does, whether good or bad, it was first generated right in here, in the heart. Actually, it's in the mind, but nonetheless, you know what I'm talking about. So a well can bring forth good water or contaminated water, and a heart is no different. It depends who's in charge of the well. That's the important thing. So we're talking about hearts this morning, so I'd like us to have a serious heart-to-heart about our hearts in the presence of God today. And there's two things about human hearts, fallen human hearts, that we will look at this morning. One is this: our own hearts will deceive us into sin, and those same hearts will also harden us in sin. That one heart can do two things and cause an awful lot of damage. Jeremiah 17:9, which was our scripture reading this morning, we read, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" What does it mean to be desperate? It means to be desperate means you're desperate, right? Desperado. You know? The heart is desperately deceitful. But you don't hear it crying out very often with this desperation, "I want to deceive you." No, it doesn't do that. It has a way of keeping calm, keeping very rational, keeping quiet, keeping its intents and intentions under the radar, so we may not always understand just what it's getting up to. We don't know our own hearts, and I'm talking about this morning. I went online and I looked up one of those good old free dictionaries. I put deceitful. The heart is deceitful of all things, and this is what I got. The act or practice of deceiving, right? So a deceitful heart is a deceiving heart. It says concealment or distortion of the truth for the purpose of misleading, duplicity, fraud, cheating. And I added trickery. See, the heart is very smart at being very, very cunning, devising ways of doing things, malignant things which are harmful to other people. And we know all our hearts are capable of doing this. And if your heart is like mine, I must confess, in the past, I've done that. I've been a wicked little guy sometimes. And I still have that potential. But it goes deeper, this business of having a deceptive heart. Yes, we may have hearts that may conceal hidden purposes to harm somebody else. But you know, our hearts are so deceptive, so smart in a wrong way, that our hearts can even deceive us. And that's especially where I want us to go this morning. Our own hearts can lead us into doing many things, even good things, We may on the surface be a very magnanimous person, very kind, very generous. We may give, as Paul said, I may give my body to be burned. He says, I may bestow all my goods to feed the poor. And there are people in life who do those very things. And we may be motivated ourselves from the heart to do those same things. And people look at us as we may be burned at the stake, or we finish up destitute because we've given everything away, and people say, oh, what a kind, generous person that is. And that same kind, generous person may have done that very thing from a heart that outwardly looked very kind, but inside it was proud and vain and it wanted a good name. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. People go to great distances in generosity and kindness and charity just to have people say, you are so kind. So what is the motive? It can be pride and vanity, a love for display and to be praised. That's just one example of what the human heart can do. There is a way, it tells us in Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, to a woman, to a child. Seems right, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. So if anybody doubts what I'm talking about this morning, let us never forget this. Lucifer was misled by his own heart when he was still in an unfallen state. Lucifer was misled and deceived by his own heart when he was still in an unfallen state. It finally became sin, but not at first. And I'll read you something in a moment so you can understand that. You know, in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, it speaks of Satan. It says, I will be like the Most High. It says, I will plant my throne upon I will ascend above the stars. I will be like the Most High. You're familiar with that verse, and also Ezekiel chapter 28. I don't have time to read them, but you're familiar with them, I hope. Well, I'm going to read from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 39. And this is from the chapter right at the beginning, Why Was Sin Permitted? And if so many people out there understood this, this world would make so much more sense. But anyway, we know Satan began entertaining these inflated ideas about himself. And God could see this. And so God took him aside to try and help him out. And this is what we read on page 39. In great mercy, according to his divine character, God bore long with Lucifer. The spirit of discontent and disaffection had never before been known in heaven. It was a new element, strange, mysterious, unaccountable. Lucifer himself had not at first been acquainted with the real nature of his feelings. So even he didn't understand fully what was going on, these inflated ideas about wanting to be like God. And God didn't blot him out of existence because at this point he didn't understand this. It was a totally new experience for any created being. So at that point it wasn't a sin. But God saw the danger nonetheless. For a time he had feared to express the workings and imaginings of his mind, yet he did not dismiss them. He didn't quite get it, you see. He did not see whither he was drifting. But such efforts as infinite love and wisdom only could devise were made to convince him of his error. His disaffection was proved to be without cause, and he was made to see. So at first it says he didn't see, but God labored with him, counseled him. And then it says he was made to see, and also made to see what would be the result of persisting in revolt. Lucifer was convinced that he was in the wrong. He saw, third time, we speak about seeing here. He saw that the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works, that the divine statutes are just and that he ought to acknowledge them as such before all heaven. Had he done this, he might have saved himself and many angels. He had not at this point fully come to cast off his allegiance to God. Though he had left his position as covering cherub, yet if he had been willing to return to God, acknowledging the Creator's wisdom, and satisfied to fill the place appointed him in God's great plan, he would have been reinstated in his office. So it wasn't too late. But it says this, the time had come for a final decision. What kind of a decision? Final decision. He must fully yield to the divine sovereignty or place himself in open rebellion. Now there's a process here. I'd like us to follow it because this is how God works with us. And I've already kind of mentioned this. First of all, first step in the process, he didn't see. Okay. But then he was made to see that God's way was right. And finally, he was made to see that his way was wrong. Then he was made to see that God's way was right. Three steps, okay, thus far. After that third step, there was no further any excuse for continuing his wrong behavior. So the fourth step came, and that was decision time. Final opportunity now. Are you in or are you out? Fifth step. What was it? Well, let me read it. Tragic. We read. He nearly reached the decision to return. Nearly reached the decision to return. But he obviously didn't. Why not? God had told him, showed him. He saw it clearly that he was wrong. He saw that God was right. In his mind, he almost made the decision to return, but he didn't. It says, pride forbade him. Where was that pride cherished? Inside that heart, right? Inside that heart. So those two things happened. First of all, his heart deceived him into, wasn't quite sin originally, but his heart finally deceived him into sin. And when the final decision came and he refused, then his heart hardened him in sin. And after that point on, God could do nothing more for him. It says it was too great a sacrifice for one who had been so highly honored to confess that he had been in error, that his imaginings were false, and to yield to the authority which he had been working to prove unjust. That's what his heart did for him. Didn't have to be so, but the only safety we have is keeping our hearts in God's care if we don't want to follow in Lucifer's footsteps. So if it was, and if it's still necessary for unfallen angels to understand the working of their own hearts, how much more necessary is it for us, fallen human beings, to understand the working of our own hearts? Right? Our prayer should be, Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That should be our prayer among our other elements in our prayer life every single day. I didn't intend to read so much, but you know, there are some good things in the spirit of prophecy, so I'm going to read them this morning. There is a chapter in volume 6 called The Testing Process. Just going to read a few bits from one paragraph, but I suggest Testimonies volume 4. Pages 83 to 94. Make a note of that and go home and read it. The testing process. This is what we read here, page 85. To men, to women, to all of us. Let me put it this way. To those whom God designs shall fill responsible positions, he in mercy reveals their hidden defects, that they may look within and examine critically the complicated emotions and exercises of their own hearts to detect that which is wrong. To look inside, to examine the complicated emotions of their own hearts. A little further down, it says here that their real motives might be revealed. And again, it says God would have his servants become acquainted with the moral machinery of their own hearts. You got moral machinery working inside you. And if it's moral machinery working for God, praise the Lord, but it can become immoral machinery. And that may function below the radar, and we may not fully understand the true spiritual condition or shape of our hearts. And when a crisis comes along, boom, suddenly we find out. I'm going to move on from that because I have other things to read here this morning. So we need to understand the moral machinery of our hearts. So we need to pray that prayer, Lord, search me, know me, try my heart, speak to me from your word, through the promptings of your spirit, through the circumstances of life. Show me, Lord. Now, Peter was a good example of somebody whose heart deceived him into sin. Because Peter, before that crisis in Gethsemane, hadn't critically examined the complicated emotions and exercises of his own heart. He had not, to quote again, become acquainted with the moral machinery of his own heart. Therefore, it was in an hour that he did not expect it at all that he finished up cursing Jesus in the court of Caiaphas. And this seems so ironic when you consider that just a short time before, that same evening, that same night, Peter had drawn a sword in Gethsemane. He was ready to fight for Jesus right there in the garden, but quite a flip-flop, right? Quite a flip-flop. So we might well ask, how come? One minute he's there drawing a sword ready to die for Jesus, in the next minute, he's a coward and he's denying him. How come? What changed the tide in Peter's life, in Peter's heart? Well, I mentioned this in Sabbath school 2 or 3 weeks ago. I said, a principle came into play that gave a stunning, very stunning revelation of the real Peter. And that principle is this, and you've heard this before: crisis reveals character. What reveals character? Crisis. Crisis reveals character. And the crisis of Christ's betrayal raised the curtain on Peter's true spiritual condition. Now, Jesus knew what the real Peter was like inside. And that same very night, Jesus knew that Peter was going to deny him, which he did. And it was a painful lesson for him to learn. And it's one he never forgot. But that same night in the upper room, Peter said to Jesus, and I'm reading from Matthew 26, verses 33, 34, and 35. Peter said in the upper room, he said, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." And Jesus came straight back and he said, "Verily." And when Jesus says verily, you need to listen, because he's trying to make a point here. And he says, "Peter, verily, I say unto thee that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Peter comes back again. He said unto him, "Though I should die with thee, yet I will not deny thee." But he did. Right? He sure did. So what could Peter have done to, if you like, rearrange the moral machinery of his heart and have it well oiled through the Spirit so that he would not have done this thing? What could he have done so he wouldn't have denied Jesus? Well, Jesus gave, prescribed a preventive measure in that same chapter, Matthew 26, verse 41. Jesus said this, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." So Jesus gave a very practical, preventative measure. He said, Peter, and he was speaking to all the disciples, he said, pray. Nothing magical about that, is there? Just practical thing. Pray. Yet, how often, it may be too simplistic, that maybe you're not getting the point, some of you, but how often do we wait for temptations to come or crises to hit in our lives? Then we fall upon our knees and we start to pray. Well, it's always good to pray, but you know, the best preventive measure so you can be ready, so that the moral machinery of your heart is ready to meet with the temptation or the crisis, is to pray before the crisis strikes, right? Doesn't it make sense? And this is what Jesus said. He knew the crisis was coming. They didn't. So he said, pray. And he could already see. He said, indeed, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh, that good old, well, it's not good old, it's rotten old fallen flesh, trick you every time. You see, the heart will work through the fallen flesh. So the very time Peter and the others should have been alert and praying was the very time that they succumbed to this numbing stupor, this state of mind. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, with the greatest crisis before them, they went to sleep. Desire of Ages 6:8-8, we read this. And there's a lesson here for us all. They had prayed. At first they'd prayed a little bit. It says they had prayed as they heard the strong cries of the sufferer. That was Jesus a little further over in the garden. They heard him praying with such an intensity. And so they prayed for a while, but they did not intend to forsake their Lord. But they seemed paralyzed by a stupor which they might have shaken off had they continued pleading with God. They did not realize the necessity of watchfulness and earnest prayer in order to resist temptation. Oh, what a scenario that was. We are on the verge of the greatest crisis that has ever hit this world since the flood. We are God's church. We are on the verge of a crisis that is going to hit us in many ways far harder than a lot of other people out there. Their crisis has really come, but for God to have us ready, to find us on the right side, to be able to seal us and give us the latter rain, to seal us with the seal of God, our crisis, to be prepared to do that, is going to come first. And Satan has got many inventions, many ways that he can use to ply off, to give to us, to palm off to us, so that we, as it were, in our Gethsemane, when we should be praying for preparation, a stupor comes upon us. Can you think of anything in your life that, in a sense, symbolically or literally, brings a stupor over your mind, so that when you should be praying, you just feel dull, blah, I know I should pray. But oh, I want to go to sleep so bad. Oh, just watch one more post on Facebook. Right? I always give Facebook a hammering, don't I? Facebook's all right. I'm on Facebook. But you know what? I've learned. I have to ration it. I've learned. I can get sucked in. So when that time comes, put the iPad down, put the elastic thing around, put it down. That will blah your mind like nothing else can. Television, you name it. You name it. Anyway, I'll leave it there. But you examine your life and see what things are in there which take the sharp edge of your spiritual discernment, or just take away your relish and your hunger and thirst to seek God, to read His Word, to seek Him in prayer. Ellen White, in I think it's Christ's Object Lesson, she speaks of those who, when they're praying, and she says there's very few, she says they pray till every power is on the stretch. Have you prayed recently till every power is on the stretch? And you have an earnestness that storms heaven with a spiritual violence. And you are so earnest that you want the blessings of God, either for wisdom or strength or the ability to overcome or the ability to sell books. I love these young people, by the way. I wish they were all my kids. Officially from this moment, you are. I was telling my wife, I just love them to death. I do. I hope they inspired you this morning. Maybe God is calling you in some way to go out. And I've used this illustration before. At midnight, when nobody can see you, when it's dark, leave a book on the door and then run for your life. Do that at least. Can't you do that at least? And these young people are doing it in broad daylight. You inspire me. You really do. God bless you. They give me hope to realize that in our church, which is under assault, we have some fine young people. We do. I'm really glad you're here. And if there's anybody here doesn't make you feel at home, you come and see me. Love you to death. Anyway, let's move on here. And so, if they prayed, you see, getting back to Gethsemane, they wouldn't have yielded to that temptation. They would have prayed. But they did. And what was the temptation that they yielded to? Matthew 26, verse 56. It says, after Jesus was arrested, it says, Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. That was the temptation. Let's get out of here. When they should have stood firm. That was a time to be a champion when champions are few. But they became cowards. Praise God, they had a chance later on to be champions, and they were. But they too learned a hard lesson from this. But Peter's fall was even lower that night. Because even though he fled, he still followed Jesus from a distance. And we know well, it was later in the court of Caiaphas as that he succumbed to the temptation of kind of distancing himself from Jesus. He pretended he wasn't one of Jesus' followers. You read in Desire of Ages, John, he openly didn't do that. And the guards knew him and they let him in, and John openly stood there. And people knew he's one of his. But Peter, here he was, right, you're going to fight to the death. Now he's a coward. And the temptation comes and Satan puts it in his heart. Why don't you distance yourself? This is embarrassing. Just step over here. So he goes then, three people in a row. You're one of his. No, I'm not. You are one of his. No, I'm not. Third one comes. You are one of his. No, I am not. And what does he do? He betrays Jesus, but not just betray him, but this foul mouth. The foul mouth fisherman comes back into play. Sad, this foul language. Matthew 26, 74 and 75. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the words of Jesus, which said unto him, Peter, before the cock crows, you shall deny me thrice. That struck Peter like a lightning bolt. And he had a revelation of what's going on inside here. He realized Jesus knew him than he knew himself. And it says, and he went out and wept bitterly. You can pick this up in Desire of Ages. It says he ran out into the night. This is not word perfect, but it says something like he ran off, he knew not where, and finally finished up in Gethsemane. And he fell upon the spot where his Savior had agonized in faith just a short time before. There could well have been blood on Peter's robes, because Jesus had sweat blood there. And the servant of the Lord says he wept bitterly, and there on that spot, Peter wished that he could die. hard lesson. But it revealed something about himself, that he desperately needed to understand. Jesus saw that hidden cowardice in Peter's self-deceptive heart, but Peter didn't, and the crisis revealed his character and what was going on in that moral machinery. Hard price to pay, but finally he learned his lesson. I'm going to resist the temptation to read another passage there. But let us also pray, Lord, don't let me enter into temptation as Peter did. Are you glad God's merciful, though? Yeah, you know, Jesus forgave him. Remember when Jesus arose, he says, go tell my disciples and Peter. There was a good reason for saying that. And Peter. All right, I have to move on. Time's moving ahead here. So, just to summarize, really quick. So, part one about the desperate heart. If we don't understand it, if we don't surrender it to God, that desperate heart will deceive us into sin. And the second point is, if we refuse to allow God to correct those perverse workings of our heart, as God reveals them to us, those unholy traits will become stronger and stronger until the heart is left hardened in sin. And when the heart is hardened in sin, it's in a fearful condition. But let me say this in case somebody's sitting here examining themselves and thinking, I think my heart is so hardened in sin this morning. Maybe I've committed the unpardonable sin. Don't worry. If it's in your heart, you have that desire to want to serve Jesus and to redeem those squandered moments, you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. But nonetheless, if you're concerned because you thought you might have, let that be a warning. Use your time well, use it wisely, and make it count upon your knees. But point number two, we're moving on now to Judas. We know well the tragic story of Judas, and there is a lesson in all this for us as well. A lesson I hope none of us have to learn, because it's a lesson that would be learned too late. But when we look at the tragedy of Judas, and I mentioned this in Sabbath school the other week, we have no room to sneer and kind of look down upon him, because he sold his master for 30 pieces of silver. We have no room to sneer because we're perfectly capable of doing the same thing ourselves. He sold himself and Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And we could do just the same. It could be very easy to walk in his footsteps. Now, I'll read you in a moment that he had not always been capable of doing this. But he finally got there. Finally got there over a period of time. And I want to use this illustration again. Suppose it's 3 years thereabouts before Jesus' crucifixion, and you're part of the disciples that Jesus has got together, and he's taking you on these trips, and he's mentoring you, and you're doing all this stuff together. And there's Judas, and Peter comes to you. And he says to you, Judas, this is just a supposed scenario, you understand. Peter comes to you and says, Judas, you know, I had a dream. I really think it was a vision. And I really think, in this vision, I saw that you, 3 years from now, will betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Now, if you were Judas, what would you do? You'd probably laugh, right? Me betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver? You must be joking. I could never do a thing like that, but he did, right? He did still do that. Why did he? In John 12:6, it's speaking of Jews, it said he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. He had the heart of a thief. But the thing is this, his heart didn't have to stay that way. There's an enlightening chapter in Desire of Ages entitled Judas, and I want to share with you some insightful comments this morning, if you would permit me. Says for 30, this is page 716, but the chapter's called Judas. It says, for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave, he sold the Lord of glory to ignominy and death. Judas had naturally a strong love for money, but it says this, but he had not always been corrupt enough to do such a thing as this. Hadn't always been capable, true enough. But he had fostered the spirit of avarice until it had become the ruling motive of his life. The love of mammon overbalanced his love for Christ. Through becoming the slave of one vice, he gave himself to Satan to be driven in any lengths in sin, any lengths, to finally betray his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Yet in spite of this, when Judas met with Jesus, he was filled with admiration for Jesus. So in spite of this admiration for Christ and the goodness he saw in him, his heart still secretly clung to his love for money. And we'll see where this brought him. But first, listen to this. This is all good. Judas, he felt in his own person the evidence of Christ's power. He recognized the teaching of Christ as superior to all that he had ever heard. He loved the great teacher and desired to be with him. Okay, he had a desire, right? Again, desire. He says, he felt a desire to be changed. Good, right? Got a desire. Desire to be changed. It's all good. Desire to be changed in character of life. And he hoped. He had desires and he had hopes to experience this through connecting himself with Jesus. But Judas did not come to the point of surrendering himself fully to Christ. He did not give up his worldly ambition or his love for money. And what happened? Well, in spite of rubbing shoulders with Jesus, God in the flesh for 3.5 years, having him teach you, having him pray for you, because that deceptive heart was holding on secretly to that love of money, it negated all the good, all the great influence that Christ so longed to have upon Judas. He didn't come to the point of fully surrendering himself to Christ. Therefore, his greed was left unsubdued, only to harden him further in sin. Now, notice how this hardening in sin particularly manifested itself when Mary anointed Jesus' feet. This is not long before the crucifixion. That struggle, if you like, has been going on, but the evil desire for money is winning out, and here we see this coming out in an expression here. Desire of Ages 7:20. When Mary anointed the Savior's feet, Judas manifested his covetous disposition. At the reproof from Jesus, his very spirit seemed to turn to gall. Wounded pride and desire for revenge broke down the barriers, and the greed so long indulged held him in control. Now listen to this. This will be the experience of everyone who persists in tampering with sin. The elements of depravity that are not resisted and overcome respond to Satan's temptation, and the soul is led captive at will. There's a lesson in there for us. I pray it's a lesson that we don't have to learn when it's too late. But there's another paragraph here. Even still at this point, it says this, but Judas was not yet wholly hardened. Even after he had twice pledged himself to betray the Savior, there was opportunity for repentance. And we know that. At the Passover supper, Jesus proved his divinity by revealing the traitor's purpose. He tenderly included Judas in the ministry to the disciples, but the last appeal of love was unheeded. Then the case of Judas was decided, and the feet that Jesus had washed went forth to the betrayer's work. So the last appeal was made. He went forth, and he of his own doing passed the point of no return. Well, we know the outcome, of course. Jesus was betrayed. Judas was also hoping that this would force Jesus to exert his power and seize the throne of Israel. There was this behind it as well. But Jesus didn't do that. And too late, Judas, to his horror, realized the folly of his ways and the wickedness of his ways. And we know the rest of the story. He went back and threw the money at the feet of the priests. And he went out and he hung himself. Well, according to the condition of our hearts, we too will also make that one last decision that will seal our eternal destiny. You realize whether we're denying Jesus or acknowledging Jesus, either way, we'll all make that last and final decision. Last one will come. And that will be the last one before we will seal our eternal destiny. Our personal probation will close. So if you're choosing for Jesus in spite of opposition, no, I choose to follow Jesus. Jesus, stay in my heart. I choose to serve you, Lord. I choose to serve you. I choose. And at that moment, your name is in heaven, in the judgment, and the word is given. He that is just, her that is just, let them be just still, and you're sealed. On the other hand, you may have been choosing against Jesus, choosing against him. Your conscience is working. The Holy Spirit is trying to pull you back, filling you with urgency. There's so little time left, but still you're determined, and you make that last decision to deny him. That is the last decision you make, and your destiny is equally sealed. I know what side of the line I want to be on. How about you? Yeah. We're living, friends, in serious times. I'm going to read here from Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. I'm almost finished here this morning. I want to read from Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. Our only safety is to give our lives to God. He can reveal things to us that need to be revealed, and we may acknowledge those things, but we have to give those hearts to God so he can work in them. And we need to be faithful in doing this. In Revelation chapter, Revelation 3 verse 10, Jesus says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." It's coming, friends. And our prayer should be, and I say it again, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me." I want to get ready to conclude with a little story. Oh, this was close to 40 years ago. I was working at a place called Wildwood in Georgia. You may have heard of it. It's kind of like Weimar, only it's been around a long, long time. And I had the opportunity of taking a particular person on their walks down the trails. A gentleman was there. He'd been under tremendous stress and came to Wildwood. And so I was walking with him down one of the trails today, one particular morning, and he said, "Mike," he says, "tell me how you became a Christian, a Seventh-day Adventist." So I told him my story, and most of you know that. And then I said, it was a pastor. I said, "Elder, would you tell me how you became a Christian?" So he told me. He said, "Yes," he said, I was raised in a Christian home, a Seventh-day Adventist home." He said, "There was myself, my brother, And our mother was a very sincere Christian lady. But he said, unfortunately, my brother and I, he says, we were pretty wayward young guys. And we used to cause our mother an awful lot of grief. She used to pray for us, I know she did, but we just really just tore her up inside. He said, and then finally, he said, one day I got a call to go to her bedside. He says, he was out in California, and his mother was on the East Coast, and he said, I got a call to get out there fast because she was ill. So he said, my brother and I, we got in an old Model T Ford, and they bumped over the plains and finally got over to on the East Coast. He said, we got into her hospital room, and she'd slipped into a coma. And he said, while we were there, she passed away. We never got to talk to her. And he said, in that moment, he said, I just wanted to be alone. He said, I found a little room nearby. He says, I went in that room, in that closet, and I closed the door. And he said, I started to pray. And I said, dear God, this is really sad. My mother was a great mother. And I caused a lot of grief. And she would have loved to have seen me become a committed Christian. And I just feel so bad. And Lord, I don't know what to do. I ask you, please show me. Please show me what to do. And he told me, he said, in that moment, and this sometimes happens, he said, I heard a voice as audible as any voice I'd ever heard before. And it said this from Proverbs, my son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways. He said, I heard a voice. He said it spoke to me just like that. He said, so I did what it told me. I knelt down and I gave my heart to Jesus. I said, here, Lord, it's been a wayward one, but here, take it. And he said, Jesus came in to his heart, changed his life. And he went from that room and he had some catch up to play. But God led him in the ministry. He allowed God to lead him into the ministry. And by and by in the ministry, it was seen that he had particular aptitude for various things. He was very good at being a leader. And finally, he became president of the General Conference. His name was Robert H. Pearson. Some of you have heard of him. Some of you haven't. Don't worry about that. But he was a man of God. And I had the privilege of walking with him, me and the General Conference president. But that story, I've never forgotten it, and that's why I'm sharing it with you this morning. So if you've got heart trouble, you know what to do. Come to the physician. Come to the one who made your heart. Come to the one whose heart you may have broken many, 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 many times. But come to the one who in Gethsemane and on Calvary's cross was willing to have his heart broken for you. So that your heart today, treacherous and unworthy and sly and sneaky as it is, that may have deceived you into sin, and may be such that it's seeking to hold you in sin and harden you in sin till the time of mercy is no more and the door shuts in your face. That heart, yes, that heart, if that's the kind of heart that's working in you and you want it treating, you want the great physician to go to work. Make it as it needs to be, pure and clean and humble and kind and just empty of all the devious stuff, the rotten stuff, and you want it to be clean and pure, and you want Jesus to wash it out, bring that heart to Jesus. Give it to Him, because He delights to take perverted, rotten, selfish human hearts and to change them. And He tells us in Ezekiel chapter 36, He says, "A new heart also will I give you." Let me read it here for you. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. In fact, let me read before that. He says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall be my people, and you shall be my God, and I will save you from all your uncleanness." If you've got a heart that's taking you down the wrong path, bring it to Jesus and let Him put that heart on the right path. And follow that heart, the one that Jesus lives in, not the other one that self still lives in. Follow the heart where Jesus lives. Follow that heart. Let that heart be led according to this word. And at the end of your life history, it will not be written, "And he and she went and hung themselves," or "he and she went and fell upon the spot where Jesus had prayed because their heart was broken because they'd betrayed him. Let your history close with these words written in heaven: "This is a child of God that Jesus found in some trash heap upon this earth. And Jesus picked up this wandering little wretch. In all their filth, in all their rottenness, Jesus washed this little one from all their wretched filth. Jesus bound up their wounds as they turned to Him. He gave them beautiful clothes to wear. He put upon them His robe of righteousness. And this once little wretched wretch, that heart that had betrayed them, they surrendered that heart to Jesus. And He changed their lives." And below are listed all the wonderful things that they did for others, because Jesus was in their hearts. And the list can be just so long and glorious, but all the glory will go to Jesus. But at the very end, it will be written, "This one is mine. This one belongs to me. This one is mine, and my name is Jesus." We're going to sing a closing hymn this morning, "Sweet Hour of Prayer." You know, we need to learn to pray, right? We need to learn to pray and upon our knees, because that's where these hearts, if they're not right, that's where they get put right. So, if you want to come to the front this morning, you don't have to. I just want people who feel that desire. You can pray in your seat. But if you especially want to come to the front and bring this heart that may have been struggling, and you want to give it back to Jesus who it belongs to, I invite you to come to the front. And after we've sang this song, I want to pray with you. But if you do come to the front, come right up here so there's room for other people that may want to follow.
Please stand for our closing hymn. Hymn 478, "Sweet Hour of Prayer."
sweet hour of prayer. Sweet hour of prayer. Thy wings shall my petition bear. To him whose truth and faithfulness engage the waiting soul to bless. And since he bids me seek his face, believe his word and trust his grace, I'll cast on him my every care and wait for thee, sweet hour of prayer. If there's still somebody you want to cast that heart into Jesus' care, I invite you again to come forward if you wish as we sing the last two stanzas. Merciful Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning as your children, so fallen, so weak, so helpless, so unworthy, so undeserving, yet you do not turn us away. We don't really understand you in so many ways, but that's not a complaint. We're just glad that you're as you are, and that you've given us a Savior, Jesus. And you made us with hearts, Lord. Hearts not to love this world or ourselves, but to love you and others for whom you died. And so these hearts we bring to you today, they're treacherous. We wish we could bring you something more beautiful and glamorous. And so all we can do is bring them as they are, treacherous and deceitful. But we ask you because we know you can change them. We open our hearts this morning. We ask you to come in. We ask that the sweet spirit, your sweet spirit, the sweet spirit of Jesus will fill us, that light and truth and purity will reign within, and at the end of our life history, because our hearts will choose the right up until the end, we will cross that line from probation that's open to probation that's shut, and forevermore we shall be sealed. Thank you, Lord. Let us waste no more time. Let us keep those hearts in your possession. Fill them as we do, and bless us this day. And thank you for loving us, and thank you for hearing our prayers in the name of Jesus. And bless those that came forward, Lord, and those that have not, bless them also. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.